I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning, and go with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah, chapter 9. I always look forward to preaching at this time of year. I love the season of Advent, the season of Christmas. I love the challenge of the preaching that comes at this time of year. And I usually have it all planned out by September. And about a week and a half ago, I was going, Lord, it's not September anymore. And I don't know what I'm preaching. But what I did know is that I wanted to take us to the Old Testament this year. And as I began to, I believe, succumb to the leading of the Spirit of the Lord, He brought us to Isaiah chapter 9. So over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Actually, we're going to work rather quickly this morning to get all the way through verse 5, because where I really want us to focus this Christmas season is verse 6, the four great titles there. The familiar strains of Isaiah 9 comprise what I believe to be one of, if not the most important, of the Old Testament Christmas prophecies. It is page 680 in the Church Bible. If you're here without one, please avail yourself of that, page 680. And when our service is over here in a little while, if you would take that Bible as a gift from our church, we would be so honored if you would do that. We want you to have a Bible because we want you to know the story of Christ. We want you to know God. So please take that Bible as a gift from our church, but bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's a gift. You can write your name in it, but we would love to study it with you. Isaiah chapter 9. I want to read this morning verses 1 through 7. Again, what I believe to be the most important of the Old Testament prophecies of Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Isaiah ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah before the exile into Babylon in 586 BC. His prophecy dates in the neighborhood of 700 or so years before the coming of Christ. You'll often hear this prophecy, particularly chapter 9 here. You'll hear it referred to as the fifth gospel. Sometimes you'll hear Isaiah called the most New Testament of the Old Testament books. And there's a reason for that. In fact, the book of Isaiah, the front half of the book, is actually called the book of Emmanuel, the book that prophesies of Emmanuel coming. If you've spent any of your life around the world of music, then you associate so much of Handel's Messiah with this great portion of Scripture. Therefore, the Lord will give you a sign, chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name what? Emmanuel. Or, like we read a moment ago, chapter 9, verse 6, for to you is born a child, to you a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. As an aside, last year at Christmas time, I read a fascinating book. It can only be called a biography, I guess, a biography of Handel's Messiah. Fascinating book, if you can find it. Sometimes it's on Kindle for like 99 cents. It's very, very well worth a dollar to read. It was really interesting. He pointed something up that I had never noticed before. Of the 53 scriptures that are used, that are cited in Isaiah, or I mean in Messiah, a full 20% of them, 10 of them, are from the book of Isaiah. 20% of them are from the book of Isaiah. That's what this prophecy is about. This prophecy is about the coming of the one who would end the enmity between God and men. Or maybe as you think about Isaiah, your mind goes immediately to chapter 53, the song of the suffering servant. All of this is well and good, but let's also not forget that Isaiah was a prophet. And that the prophets spoke powerfully about sin. Come on, Jonathan, you're not going to rain on the Macy's Christmas parade, are you? Sin, are we going to talk about sin at Christmas time? Remember this, Isaiah was a prophet, and he was sent to the people of the southern kingdom to tell them about their sin and what God was going to do about it. Sins like breaking God's covenant. Sins like rebelling against God. Sins like trusting in ourselves and our own power instead of trusting in God and His power. The quintessential sin of the Old Testament. Sins like idolatry. Sins like denying justice to the weak and the undefended. Sins like relying on ritual to cover over and hide our sin. But Isaiah's wonderful promise of the Messiah is not communicated to the southern kingdom in a vacuum. Isaiah goes to great lengths to point out clearly and repeatedly that Judah had failed miserably at obeying God and at keeping his law and keeping his covenant. In point of fact, Judah, and we could just say all of Israel, both the northern and southern kingdoms, but specifically Isaiah is preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah, that they had sinned so terribly and so repeatedly that judgment is now inevitable. You and I look back through the lens of history and we understand what happened after the sin. God sent the northern kingdom away to Babylon, the southern kingdom away to Assyria. He sent them into exile. But imagine being part of Israel or Judah at this time. And hearing the preacher say, listen, this is what God has to say. All this life of ease that you're enjoying, it's coming to a soon end. We're all going to be conquered. Conquered? We can't be conquered. We're God's people. Yes, it's God who's going to allow the conquering. We're going to be carried away into slavery. And by the time Isaiah is prophesying, this judgment is now inevitable. This judgment is inescapable. It is nigh on hand when Isaiah pins this prophecy. It is in a context, if we were to go back and take the time, and we don't have that time this morning, I'll trust you to do that. Go back and read, beginning in chapter 7, when we actually begin with the prophecy of Emmanuel. You'll find that a lot of what God is talking about through the pen of Isaiah here is darkness, darkness, darkness. He's going to contrast darkness and light. And it's in this context of total darkness and total hopelessness that Isaiah lights a candle of hope. Does that sound familiar this morning? Now, there's a lot more contextually that has to do with faithless King Ahaz and Isaiah's two sons, Mahershala al-Hashbaz and Sheer Yashuv, and most importantly, this child named Emmanuel. But I'll leave you to study that on your own. For our purposes, this Advent season, this Christmas season, I want to call your attention to these seven verses that we read a moment ago. And this morning, I want to lay the foundation for the central theme of the passage, which is verse 6, the identity of Emmanuel. The identity of Emmanuel as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And as we prepare to both textually and contextually meet Emmanuel through these four titles, Isaiah points up two attributes of God, that prepare our hearts for the advent, for the coming of the Lord. Two attributes of God this morning. Number one, I want you to see that God is present in our suffering. God is present in our suffering. God is there in the dark, dark days. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Verse 1 begins with the disjunction, but. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And those people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. I point up that chapter 9 begins with a disjunction for this reason. In the Hebrew Bible, verse 1 is actually the final verse of chapter 8, but the contextual tie-in is unmistakable. Isaiah has been preaching about darkness and light, metaphors for the oppression and then the promised liberation of God's people. In point of fact, the darkness is even more dense than mere oppression. I want to just point out one thing to you, and maybe this will hook you into going home this afternoon and reading beginning in chapter 7. Drop your eyes back, if you would, please, in chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 17. You want to know how dense the darkness had gotten? Chapter 8, verse 17. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. That ought to make your skin crawl. God hiding himself from his people, not sending the prophetic word, and when he did, it was not encouraging. God hiding from his people, the darkness was much more dense than mere oppression, mere exile. God was hiding his face from his own people. So with all that darkness, how uplifting it must have been when the people of Judah read the opening words of this chapter, at least in our English Bibles, but there will be no anguish for them. You see, when Isaiah begins what we call chapter 9, he's moving to the encouragement portion of his sermon. There's a sense in which I'm not really being fair to us this morning. You're getting to hear all the good parts. You're not necessarily hearing everything that Isaiah said to Judah before we get to the promise of the coming one. Here he's moving to the encouragement portion of his sermon. Now understand this. He says, in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. I'm not asking you to go back to the maps in the back of your Bible. I'll tell you what they look like. Guess where they are? They're in the north. They're in the, keep reading, Galilee. Understand this geographically. Whenever an invading army would march on Israel, would march against Israel via the Fertile Crescent, that is, from what we call Europe down through what we call Syria, they always came from the north. So the first people to ever face invading the invading Assyrians on the west side of the Sea of Galilee were who? Zebulun and Naphtali, the Galileans. His encouragement is this. All the darkness that he has preached about in these chapters leading up to chapter 9, it's all very real. But he's saying, look, God will be present in your suffering. God will be there. He will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, so that the people who walked in darkness, those people, they will see a great light. And those who have dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light will shine. God is always present among his people when they are suffering the most. When the Assyrians are going to come into the land of Israel via Zebulun and Naphtali, God will be with them. In fact, Isaiah says that that will be precisely when he will send the light into their darkness, is when the darkness is the bleakest. That's why this passage drips of such resplendent hope. There would be those who have known only darkness. They don't even understand the concept of light. They've not lived in light. And Isaiah says that on them the light will shine. I want to tell you how important those two little words in our Bible, on them, are. Let's read the text backwards for a moment. Follow the logic. To whom does on them refer? Well, if you look at your Bible in verses 1 and 2, it has to refer to those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. So who are the ones who dwelt in a land of deep darkness? Well, it's those who have seen the great light. Well, who has seen the great light? Well, it's the people who walked in darkness. And who walked in darkness? Who is the immediate antecedent? The Galileans. Now hold on to that, because we're going to come back to it in just a minute. I want to point out to you that if we are exegetically sensitive, we should notice that Isaiah proclaims the prophecy as though it has already occurred. Did you notice that? Did you notice the language? The people who walked in darkness, notice this now, they have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has the light shone. He says that they have seen the light, and that the light has shone. In other words, so sure is the promise of God that though it won't in reality be fulfilled for another 700 years, Isaiah can speak of it as having already happened. We call this proleptic prophecy. That is, speaking of it as though it's already happened. Why? Because you can trust God. Because when God says he's going to do something, he will do it, and you can trust his word. So Isaiah speaks of the coming of this one as though it has already happened. God has never broken one of his promises. And so I ask us a question this morning. And that is this. Why is it that it's so hard to trust God? I have a book that I give away occasionally. I think I put it in your book list, on your resource list in your notes there, called Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. And the question that that book is built upon is this: why is it easier to obey God than to trust God? Why is it that we don't trust God? And especially in our darkest days. Listen, those are the days we should rest on the promises of God all the more. How sure of His promise are His promises? Notice your Bible again. Where would the light shine? Look at the end of verse 1. Galilee. Let's remember that the greatest portion of the ministry of the Lord was where? 18 months. Up in the north, up in the Galilee. And His light would not only shine to the Jews, but notice it says Galilee of the nations. His light would shine to the nations. Now, this is a very important principle in the book of Isaiah. Because one of the things that Isaiah is bringing, one of the accusations of God that Isaiah is bringing against God's people is this: look, I told you to be a light to the nations. I called you to be My people, to shine the light of Yahweh so that the nations would see My glory and that they would come and worship Me. But you failed. You saw yourself as God's own people and you said, look, we're God's people. We're going to keep God to ourselves. And you failed where I told you to shine My light to the nations. But the one that I send, He's going to succeed where you failed. How do we know that that's exactly what Christ did? Well, we obviously haven't gotten to it in the Gospel of John yet, but you know one of the I ams is, right? I am the light of the world. I'm the one that came to light the way to God. Now listen, as we survey what's going on here, God has always been, and from eternity past, He has never broken one promise. Here's what I want you to be encouraged by today. He's not going to start today. From eternity past, God has never broken a promise, and He's not going to start today. As we sit here this morning, 2,700 years removed from Isaiah's prophecy, relishing in the beauty that surrounds us, I had the wonderful privilege of starting my ministry here at the Advent season. The first time I walked into this sanctuary as the pastor, this is what it looked like. You can imagine the beaming pride of seeing all this. This is beautiful. Here we sit 2,700 years with our beauty and our pageantry that surrounds the celebration of Christ's first advent. And as we heard in our Advent moment this morning, looking forward to His second advent, I want you to rest in this morning. God's promises are just as true today as they were 2,700 years ago when He spoke them. God's promises are bound up in Himself. The New Testament goes on to tell us that God swore how? By Himself. Why? Because there was nothing higher than Himself to swear by. Now, what does that mean? That means that if God were to ever break a promise, He would cease to exist. He's still on the throne, so He hasn't broken a promise yet, right? And as we meditate on that and as we ponder on that this morning, I ask you, can there be any sweeter promise than this? I will never leave you or forsake you. Promise, by the way, that's made in both Testaments, Deuteronomy 31:6, Hebrews 13:5. You and I aren't facing exile and slavery like Judah here, but we face dark days, don't we? We're going to face dark days in the next 30. It's important that we're reminded of this, loved ones. The holidays are not always a joyous time for everyone. They're a time of pain, a time that accentuates certain losses. We're not facing exile and slavery, but we face dark days. How sweet it is to know that God is always present in our suffering. How sweet it is to know that God is always present in the dark days of our lives. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, wrote this: God never promises more than he is able to perform. We have a promise that God will be with us in our darkest days. If you don't believe that, I would ask you to go home this afternoon and read the book of Job. If you don't believe that, I'd ask you to go home this afternoon and read Daniel chapter 3. I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego literally walked through the fires of suffering. Literally. God walked through it with them. If you don't believe that, go read 2 Corinthians. Just ask Paul. In the midst of our darkest days, what a great promise is Emmanuel. Our God is with us. He's with us in the good days, and for some reason we're very quick to acknowledge that, aren't we? Yeah, well, my uncle won the lottery. God's good. But what about the dark days? What a joy it is to know that when the world collapses around us, our God is with us. Emmanuel. Secondly, this morning, I want you to see that God is gracious in our salvation. God is present in our suffering, but secondly, God is gracious in our salvation. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Before we look at these verses, let me point out to you that in verses 4 and 5, the conjunction for is used three times. That means that verses 3 through 5 are all explaining the same principle, and that is this: God is gracious in our salvation. Isaiah is describing here the results of the coming of the light. And if you're writing that in your notes, please capitalize it. Because the light is Jesus. In a word, we might use the word deliverance. Isaiah is describing the result of the coming of the light, and that is deliverance. Look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Obviously, the you here is God. What is the dominating theme in verse 3? You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its what? Joy. They what? Rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. What's the theme in verse? It's joy. It's rejoicing. Overwhelming joy. This is the promise that God gives to his people. Now note this carefully. I told you at the beginning of the message, when did Isaiah prophesy to the southern kingdom? He is pre-exilic. He prophesies to the southern kingdom before their exile. Now let's read verse 3 again in that light. You have multiplied the nations. Notice again, it's proleptic. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. This is the promise God gives to his people before their punishment is even meted out. If I can use Bible-soaked imagination for a moment, David would probably have referred to this as the fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11. Why? Where is all this joy and rejoicing coming from? I mean, we're about to be taken in and become slavery. We're going to have children who will live their lives and die, never knowing the promised land, never knowing what it means to worship in the temple. What is this joy of which you speak, Isaiah? Where in the world can we get this? Keep reading. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. There's the key. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What's Isaiah getting at here? He gives us the key right there at the end of verse 4, as on the day of Midian. What is he talking about? Well, mark down in your notes there, he's talking about Judges chapter 6 and 7. He's drawing up the victory that God gave to Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and 7. You'll remember how Gideon started this battle and he was confident, man, I got 32,000 going into battle. We're going to be just fine. And God says it's too many. And through a series of tests, God whittles his 32,000 down to 300 men. Where is Gideon's confidence now? It's certainly not in his numbers, is it? God whittles them down to 300, but God didn't stop there. Gideon's 300 men weren't even allowed to carry swords into the battle. I'm taking 300 unarmed men into battle. Pretty sure that's what Gideon wrote in his journal that night. This will be my last entry. They carried trumpets and torches inside of jars. It's got to be the most bizarre battle plan in history. Ranks right up there with walking around a wall, doesn't it? But God wanted Gideon to know something. God wanted Gideon to know that it wasn't the 300 men who were going to be the victors that day. It was God himself. And that's the point that Isaiah is emphasizing here. How do I know that that's the point that Isaiah is emphasizing? Notice the verbs. They're all passive. Yoke of his burden, staff of his oppressor, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Every boot in the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Look at the end of verse 7. Where do we get the action? The action comes at the end of verse 7. It is the zeal of Yahweh Tzavaoth, the Lord of hosts, who will accomplish this. Isaiah wants God's people to know that just like Gideon in Judges 6 and 7 and those 300 men with trumpets and torches, the battle belongs to the Lord. And if the battle belongs to the Lord, the victory belongs to the Lord. He will bring the victory. And the way he's going to bring the victory is through a child. A child. Isaiah's already introduced him. You'll drop your Bibles back one page. Interestingly enough, this prophecy was given to faithless King Ahaz. We never bring that up when we're talking about 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. You can go read Matthew chapter 1 later on this afternoon and you'll find out exactly who Emmanuel is. In the darkest days of Judah's existence as a tribe, God is about to send them into exile. But before he does, he makes a promise. God would send Judah's lion. Remember Genesis 49? The scepter will never depart from you. Remember the lion of Judah. God will send Judah's lion to shine the light of God and to curse the darkness. Ladies and gentlemen, this morning, understand this. Judah's lion is Emmanuel. He will be the one who will end the enmity. He will be the one who will bring the joy and rejoicing and gladness of verse 3. He will be the one who will set up the kingdom that will never end in verse 6. A kingdom of peace. There'll be no end. He will be the one who will sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. He will be the one. Judah's lion is Emmanuel. Emmanuel is Jesus. And over the course of the remainder of our Christmas series, we're going to take a look at the ministries of Emmanuel. They're actually delineated for us right there in verse 6. I want to introduce you to them real quick. Emmanuel is the wonderful counselor. Emmanuel is the mighty God. Emmanuel is the everlasting Father. And Emmanuel is the Prince of Peace. Let's bow together. Our Father, we read the Old Testament sometimes in such awe. And at one level, I want to ask you today that you would forgive us for that. We read it as though we're shocked that everything that you say you're going to do, you actually do. In exactly the way you said you would do it. Forgive us, O Lord, for being shocked when you keep your word, when you keep your covenant, when you keep your promise. We thank you this morning that in the dark days of our suffering, you are present. We thank you that in the light days of our salvation, you are faithful. You are gracious. And we thank you most of all this morning for Emmanuel. We thank you for the child who proclaimed to us that God is with us. We thank you for his sinless life. We thank you for his teaching. Such power. Power that no one knew. They had never heard that kind of power before. We thank you for his miracles. And attested to who he was, God in human flesh. And after all that he gave to his people, his own received him not. But we also thank you that to all who do receive him, who are called according to his name, you give the power to become the sons of God. We thank you not only for his sinless life, we thank you for his atoning death. I am concerned, Lord, not just as a pastor, but even just as a Christian, that even as the church, we're sometimes uncomfortable talking about the death of Christ at this time when we remember his birth. Lord, forgive us and cause us to remember that he was born to die. That hanging over that manger in Bethlehem was the shadow of the cross of Calvary. That when he went to be circumcised and went to be committed to the Lord and bought back, redeemed by Joseph and Mary, Simeon looked Mary in the eye and said, "A spear will pierce your heart." Even at his birth, even at his consecration, we are reminded that he is born to die. And oh God, we come to you this morning as a church. asking that you would hold ever before our eyes, that you would constantly remind us that amidst the beauty of the season and all the great music and although the great scriptures that we can read together and the prophecies, and Lord, as we look at these titles, the four gifts of Christmas in Isaiah 9:6 over the coming weeks, Lord, that we would not be found lacking in proclaiming the death of Christ. Lord, here in our church, we even have a visible reminder of it, Lord, that stands over my head as I preach, this cradle in the shadow of a cross. Let us not be guilty of idolatry. Now, Father, as we come to the table of the Lord, even in the midst of celebrating His birth, we remember His death. Help us, O God. Cleanse us, wash us, and remind us, for we are so prone to forget. In the name of Christ, amen. As our men come forward to service, I want to remind us this morning that this table is a place of remembrance. We may remember the work of the Lord in our lives only if we have experienced the work of the Lord in our lives. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, I would ask you to just have the character to pass the elements by. This table is for God's people. But I would also ask you to please, I would beg you, on behalf of our church, on behalf of Christ Himself, on behalf of the God of the universe, please don't leave this place today till you have come and talked to somebody about your soul. We have the message of eternal life. It's in Jesus Christ. And we would love to take that message to you. Please, please don't leave here today before you talk to someone about your soul. Secondly, this morning, Paul, in the passage that we'll read in a moment, we'll talk about taking the table in an unworthy manner, that is, with unrepentant sin. If you're here this morning, you haven't prepared your heart, you have not repented of your sin, or perhaps there's even a sin you have no intention of repenting of. I would ask you to have the character to just pass the elements by. But I would also beg you to come talk to someone. Come see us after the service. Repentance is a grace in our lives. The forgiveness of the Lord is a mercy that He offers to us. You can be in right standing with the Creator God of the universe. Why would you let some stupid little sin stand between you and that? Please come see us. And then lastly this morning, if you're here this as a guest with us, you're a member of a Bible teaching church and you're in good fellowship with the Lord and you're repentant, we want you to know that you are welcome at this table. This is not our church's table. This is the Lord's table. If you know the Lord, you are welcome here. Okay. First element of the table is the bread. It speaks to us of the body of Christ. And as we ask the Lord's blessing over it, I'll ask Van, if you would please, to consecrate the bread to the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, on the first day of Advent, as Pastor mentioned earlier in his message about the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we come this morning, Lord, in remembrance of the great sacrifice that you had given your Son, Jesus, to on our behalf for our sins. Father, this element that we partake this morning, the bread which symbolizes your Son's broken body. Father, as we remember the suffering in the, as described in the book of John, the 19th chapter, for the beating and the scourging and the piercing that took place and the crown of thorns that were placed upon your head. Father, forgive us of our sins. We repent of those and be free from those for the rest of our life. It's to you whom we come, Lord, this morning and ask for that forgiveness, and through your grace and mercy we can be forgiven. So we pray for this bread this morning that we partake, Lord. Amen.
Amen. As our men serve us, if you'll hold the element, we'll all take together in a few moments. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says in verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so, in remembrance of him. Second element of the table is the cup. It speaks to us of the blood of Christ that was shed for the remission of our sin. As we give thanks for the cup, and this morning I'll ask Eric to lead us, please.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we, as we prepare to take the cup, we can't help but remember what it represents, the spilt blood for our sins. Father, how can the world not see the level of love that is exhibited by that sacrifice? Father, as we prepare ourselves to receive the cup, may we take one more opportunity to search our hearts, minds, make ourselves right with you, so that we may partake of the blood of Christ. Father, thank you for that love. We pray in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Again, if you'll hold the cup, we'll all take together in a few moments. The Apostle Paul continues writing in verse 25. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so, in remembrance of him. Paul concludes the paragraph by saying, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's bow together. Our Father, we confess to you today that though we are thankful, we are never really thankful enough. Though we contemplate the cross, we never think of it enough. At this time of year, though, we want to think about the first coming. We want to do so in a vacuum, excluding the cross. But we ask this morning that you would remind us that it is not the baby in Bethlehem that redeems us. It is Christ on the cross that redeems us. As we move through this Christmas season, this Advent season, Lord, remind us that Jesus did not come to be a great teacher, though he was. Jesus didn't come to be a great model for us, a great example, though he was. Jesus didn't come just to show the power of God in healing people and raising the dead, no, though he did. Help us, O God, to remember the purpose for Christ's coming. He was on a saving mission. And without the cross and without the empty tomb, we celebrate this Advent season in vain. He was just somebody else. He was just another one of us. But thanks be to God that he wasn't just like us. He was the God-man. Cause us this Advent season, Lord, as Paula was just playing, Lord, that we would truly adore him as Christ the Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning, to read the scriptures together, to pray together, to sing together, to hear the preaching of the word, and to fellowship with one another. We thank you especially for the opportunity of fellowshipping with you at this table. Lord, may our repentance stick. And may next month, when we come to this table again, may the list of sins that we have to repent of be a little shorter. Oh God, make us holy. We pray in Jesus' name. And now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thanks for being here this morning. You're dismissed.